I'd like to read with you in the book of Joshua tonight, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And verse 1. Joshua 1 and verse 1. Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. Now look at chapter 3. Verse 14, and it came to pass when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and as they that bear the ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above stood, and rose up upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zarethan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, Take you hence, out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. So we've read about the feet of the people. Every place the sole of their feet touched, God said, it's yours. Now the feet of the priests in the midst of the Jordan. Now notice a very interesting thing. God tells Joshua to take 12 stones out of the Jordan while the waters are parted, and to carry them over, it will be actually Gilgal where they will spend the night. That will be the nerve center for Operation Canaan, Gilgal. And they will place those 12 stones there as a pillar, and it would be a reminder. In days to come, their children would say, what do these stones mean? And they would then tell them, well, the Lord dried up the Jordan and brought us over. But now, in an act of spiritual intelligence and initiative, watch what Joshua does. Verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. All well and good. He's done just what God said. But now notice verse 9. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the ark of the covenant stood, and they are there unto this day. I would consider that an act of spiritual intelligence, as if he grasped the significance of the stones being brought out and placed in Gilgal, and he realizes, well, to round out the picture, to complete the type, if we were to use New Testament language, he takes 12 stones, likely from the wilderness side, and he places them in the Jordan. Now let's look in chapter 5. Again, tonight we're needing to read a number of scattered verses. Verse 10, chapter 5 and verse 10. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And here comes this cryptic answer. And he said, No. Are you for us or against us? And the answer is given, Nay, no. But as a captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. So we see the feet of the people touching the ground. Wherever they went, God said, It's yours. The feet of the priests, we see the priests. priests going into the Jordan, the Jordan drying up. Now we see Joshua at the feet of the captain of the Lord's host. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. Now look in chapter 14, please. Verse 6. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite said unto him, thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses the man of God concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses the servant of the Lord sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. Nevertheless my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly follow the Lord my God. And Moses sware on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake the word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake. Now, just very quickly, do the math. If he was 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea, and 38 years intervened, he should be saying right now, I'm 78 years old. But he doesn't say that. He says, I'm 85. So we will need to find out about those missing years. Because he's not 78, there's 7 years added to his age, and so we'll find out that's exactly what Caleb was doing for those 7 years that are missing from the math here. He does say, God has kept me these 45 years, and so we have a man who was 40 at Kadesh Barnea. Now 45 years later, instead of 38 years later, he is saying, I'm ready, give me this mountain. So we'll notice what Caleb was doing. Now chapter 15, Caleb's daughter Achsa married Othniel, and her father had given her a piece of ground, and she realizes that she needs irrigation for the property, and she says in chapter 15 and verse 19, give me a blessing. Thou hast given me a south land. Give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Now we're getting near the end here, so hang in. Chapter 17 and verse 3. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, had no sons but daughters. And these are the names of his daughters. Now, I'm very glad that our sister Rebecca isn't here tonight, so that she doesn't come here hunting for names in case she has a daughter. These are not very feminine names, but here we go. Bela and Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they came here before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. Now finally, a couple of verses in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. Only unto the tribe of Levi he gave none inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel made by fire are their inheritance, as he said unto them. And then finally, the last verse in the chapter. But unto the tribe of Levi, Moses gave not any inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said unto them. Now we get a new tour guide tonight. Joshua takes over because Moses has died. That evening we considered, among other things, what happened here just past this wrinkle in the desert at Kadesh Barnea. And at that point, it is as though God said, like your GPS recalculating. They've traveled for 2 years, but they are now turning back. So they will wander for 38 years more, and they will therefore be wanderers for 40 years. We're looking now at the next generation who is able to be used by God and will be brought into the land and will carry out the purpose that God had for his people. So there are three subjects before us tonight as time permits. I want you to think about crossing, conquering, and claiming. Crossing the Jordan, conquering the land, and claiming their inheritance. With just a moment's reflection, you would see, as we noted earlier in the meeting, that their journey began and ended with miraculously parted waters. The interesting thing is that neither of those was necessary. They did not need to have waters parted for them, or to even cross a body of water to get out of Egypt. And as we saw last night in Kadesh Barnea, they didn't need to have a river parted for them, or to cross a body of water to get into Canaan. God used this, drying up the Red Sea, for at least two purposes. What he did there would be heard throughout the old world, the ancient world. And the fear of God and the dread of his people would fall on these other tribes as they realized, how mighty is this God who can dry up the mighty Nile and overthrow the empire of Egypt? And he did it, of course, to show his people that they would never be enslaved again. So he brought them for a specific purpose through the dried up Red Sea. Now, when you realize that had they obeyed God at Kadesh Barnea, that the Jordan would never have had to be dried up, then you realize whatever it means crossing the Jordan, it had some links with whatever happened at Kadesh Barnea. In other words, if they had not turned back at Kadesh Barnea, if they had not been self-willed and disobedient, there would have been no need for this trip all the way up to the northeast, facing the Jordan, have the Jordan dried, and then go down past the ark into this dried riverbed and up the other side. So I would suggest to you that when you're thinking about the Red Sea, you are thinking about the death and resurrection of Christ delivering me from slavery. But when you're thinking about the Jordan, you're thinking about that same historical event, or those same historical events, the Savior's death and resurrection, and it has delivered me from myself. It's a wonderful truth when a believer understands that, as the book of Romans teaches us, that on the cross the Lord Jesus was not only dealing with what I had done or would do, but was dealing with what I am. Not just my sins, but myself. He was cutting me off from my links with Adam, and he was linking me with himself so that all that I was in Adam as a ruined sinner ended at the cross. And the moment that I trusted Christ, God saw me linked with his beloved Son. So, of course, when you think about the significance of this, the ark goes down into the River Jordan. And so I realized the Lord Jesus went into the dark waters for me. That's the ark in the Jordan. But then when the people go in, I learn that God sees me there. Now I know these are truths that even the youngest Christians here would understand, that we're linked with Christ. We're, to use the word that's so often used, we're identified with him in his death and in his resurrection. So what's happening with these stones? Well, when the stones are taken out of the Jordan and they're placed in Gilgal, they are a memorial, they're a monument, they're a testimony. These prove that we were once there. And Joshua may be putting the pieces together and thinking, well, if these stones are going to speak of our being resurrected, as it were, coming up out of death, then we need stones to talk about that. And so he takes 12 stones from the wilderness side and he places them in the riverbed of the Jordan. So when you look there, you think about the passage that says, ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when you look at the stones at Gilgal, you think about the passage that tells you, you are risen. Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. There's the stones in the water. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. There's the stones there. We're so often reminded that when he died, I died. There's the stones there. But when Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, that's the meaning of the stones here. So it is a reminder to us that we are called on by God to live lives of resurrected power. Now just hear me out on this, because I think somehow we have conveyed something to young converts that might not be as accurate as we would like to. I have met some people who think of it like this. I'm not saying any of you do. I'm just telling you I've met some young Christians who think this way. I'm saved. So, I can't live immoralized. Not like that, but I'm not yet baptized now. I'm not ready for baptism because there's a few things in my life I'm doing, and one day when I get baptized, what will happen is I'll stop that and I'll get baptized. And I've seen many people get baptized, and, well, I couldn't commit a fellowship because there's some habits I'm into, but one day I'm going to give up those habits and then I'll come into fellowship. And it's as if we have established three levels of spirituality. That I can live at this level until I'm baptized. And when I'm baptized, you really got to step it up a notch. And if you come into the meeting, well, then you really have to live Remember the words of John Bunyan who said, a visible saint he is, else he should not be baptized. So that when a person is baptized, it doesn't mean that at that moment, you know, like leaving the pipe in the smoking pipe in the bottom of the baptismal tank, now I'm going to stop smoking, or now I'm going to stop gambling, or now I'm baptized, now I'm going to stop bad habits. And Bunyan was pointing out that it ought to be visible in the person's life, or he shouldn't be baptized. So I have no option. I have no option to live a selfish or carnal life if I am linked with the Savior who went into death for me and rose again. So there is the idea of crossing the Jordan, the disobedience, the self-will that Mark and Martha and Kadesh Barnea, all that is in the past. As they have crossed over the Jordan and come now into their inheritance. But of course, when they did that, they are facing enemies. And that land had to be conquered. And I want you to think about the strategy, first of all, of the foe that they face. Because what they face is what you're facing. And what you will face Monday when you go back to school or back to the office. First of all, there was intimidation. Then there was temptation. Then there was deception. And finally, there was amalgamation. They faced intimidation. The first shot out of the barrel was the intimidation of Jericho. And I think, of course, that I should at least infer this, that God brought them there to show them that if they could defeat Jericho, then there was no city could stand before them. This was one of those cities where 38 years before, their forefathers said that, walls up to the heavens. There's no way we can defeat them. Now they cross over, and the first thing in their path is the city with its monolithic walls, as if to say, you will go no further. You will have nothing of your inheritance here. We are stopping this right now. And that is exactly how the enemy works today, throwing obstacles like that into the path of young believers, making a young saint feel, it'll hurt, it'll cost too much. If I really try to live for God, if I really try to carry out Bible principles in the 21st century, people will laugh at me, or I'll stick out like a sore thumb, or I can't do it. And intimidation. Of course, the enemy also used temptation. Come to chapter 7, and however mighty a warrior Achan might have been, he got sidetracked, didn't he? He goes into that city, and the one purpose, for going into that city, other than putting the enemy to the sword, was to get out of Jericho everyone who wanted to be saved. They went in, they were to go to the house with the scarlet cord, they were to get everybody in that house out. That was the only thing they were to take out of Jericho. Achan lost sight of that. And he thought, no, I'll take this silver. I'll take this gold. I'll take that coat. I would suggest to you that viewing people that you meet, viewing people that you come in contact with as possible candidates for salvation is a great preservative. If everyone I meet I'm interested in somehow, you know, criminal profilers say, and CSI people, every presence leaves a trace. Every presence leaves a trace. If you were there, we'll find out. There'll be something. DNA, something, fingerprint, something. Every presence leaves a trace. It would be wonderful. I wish it were so that in my life, every presence left a trace of the gospel, a trace of Christ. I remember I had the privilege of having meetings once with a man named Paul Elliott, a veteran gospel preacher from Iowa. And one afternoon, I had the schedule all planned out. We had to make a hospital visit, and we had to go give out invitations in this neighborhood. We had all this to do. And when we got to the hospital, we stepped up to the bank of elevators, and I pressed the button, and the elevator didn't come quick enough for me. So I pressed it 3 or 4 more times, thinking that brings the elevator quicker. And while we're there, this other man was standing waiting for the elevator, and Mr. Elliott said to him, beautiful day today, ain't it? His English wasn't the best. Beautiful day today, ain't it? Yeah, man, it's a nice day. He said, We don't get a lot of days like this where I'm from. He said, I'm not from here. He said, he's from here. He's from Jersey. But he said, I'm from Iowa. Ever been to Iowa? No. Well, sometime you come, you might enjoy it. But he said, really, you know, I'm enjoying being here. And he chatted with the man. And you know, got to tell him why he was here. The door's open and we got on. And in a few seconds, he was saying to the man, in fact, you know what? I'm here. I'm here for the tent meeting. Here, he said, I got an invitation right here. And he said, this man and I, we're having a meeting right there on that highway. We'd love to have you come. And here, we're talking about the Lord Jesus and how you can be sure of going to heaven. And here's what happened. In a space of about 30 seconds, he and I accomplished something. He forged the link with a human being that enabled him to give that person the gospel. I pushed an elevator button 3 times. Because he, when that man stepped to his side, viewed that man as a candidate for salvation. Only Achan had thought that. And the devil will tempt you as well. Tell you, just remember this. If you say to your parents, I don't know what to do, you know, I don't want to offend anybody, but they, you know, they're inviting me to this dance, and I don't want to go, and I feel uncomfortable where there's drinking and there's drugs, and but they keep asking me, and see how many times they ask you if you talk to them about the Lord Jesus, or how many times they want you around if you're giving them gospel papers. The great preservative. Only Achan had kept that in mind. Amalgamation, a deception next, the Gibeonites come and deceive them into an alliance with them, just as the world will attempt to bring you into unequal yokes that will cripple your ability to be used by God. And then amalgamation, chapters 10 and 11, there was an attempt to swamp them with superior numbers. The term that was so popular in the 1990s, that's what you have here, peer pressure. That they looked across the battlefield and they saw the massed armies of a huge geographic area, a swath of Canaan, and all the tribes had dropped their animosity and come together, and now Israel was made to feel like, how could we ever stand up against so many? Peer pressure is still a tremendous force. And here's why. And let me speak to the teenagers here a moment. When you are a teenager, there is no other point in your life where all you want to do is just sit in. You don't want to stand out. You don't want to be different. You don't want to be called a nerd. You don't want to dress, you know, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny. You don't want anybody thinking that or saying that. You just want to sit in. Nobody draws, you know, you don't draw attention. You just, and at the very point where that pressure is the strongest in your mind, that I just want to fit in, at that very point in your life, you have the opportunity, and yet it's the most difficult right there, to be different in this sense, that you represent the Lord Jesus. Peer pressure, to try to make a conform, and yet what God wants is for you to stand out in this sense. You are different because you are saved, because you belong to the Lord Jesus. So then what was the victory of faith? Because that's the strategy the enemy used. How does God give us people victory? Or better still, how does he give us victory? Well, there are 4 things that come before us. There's the pillar of stones, there's the knife of circumcision, there's the table of the Lord, and there's the sword of the captain. Because when you're looking at the pillar of stones, as we just noted at Gilgal, you're thinking about the end of a life of disobedience. I am no longer going to live a disobedient life. When you're thinking about the knife that they had to use for circumcision, you're thinking about an end to a life of carnality. I will now be occupied with and engaged in spiritual things. When you're thinking about the table of the Lord, it's the end of a life of weakness. And what a smorgasbord, what a buffet God had for them. The roast lamb, the unleavened bread, the old store of the land, and the manna, all in one concentrated time, as if to say, here is more than enough to meet your need. And of course, when you come to the sword of the captain, it is the end of a life of defeat. See, Joshua is probably looking across at the city. And maybe his military mind is thinking how we will marshal his forces and who will lead the attack and where he will cause a feint and then actually come the other way. And maybe he will do this and maybe he will do that. And suddenly this armed figure appears. And you can see Joshua's hand maybe go to his sword. And he says, are you for us or are you for our enemy? And the figure doesn't say, I'm for you. He says, no. I think it was the late Mr. Doherty that I heard say on one occasion that the captain of the Lord's host had not come to take sides. He had come to take charge. So he doesn't say, I'm for you or I'm against them. He just says, no, me neither.
He hasn't come to be for you, as if I'm come to help you, or I've come to be against them. He has come to take charge. And in effect, Joshua, the captain, bows to this captain and says, you're in charge. You set the battle. You tell me how to fight. We will follow you. We were talking last night after meeting about a very interesting book. It's as rare as hen's teeth, so if you can get a hold of this somewhere, then treasure it. It's called The Cambridge Seven, and it is about seven young Cambridge, England, Cambridge scholars who were so deeply affected, not only saved, but spoken to by the preaching of Dwight Moody, that they turned their back on many of them on a fortune. Some of them were titled men. They certainly had bright futures in the sports world and in the political world. And they went away, I think the fact at that point all seven of them went to China as missionaries. It stunned Victorian England that people would put Christ ahead of their careers like this. One of those men was C.T. Studd, one was Stanley Smith, one of them was Monty D. Beauchamp. Well, two of those men, I remember that the one was with Smith and I forget who the other was, two of those men on furlough, they came and stayed with F.D. Meyer. And by the way, if you like to read devotional writing, his writings are phenomenal. I can just tell you at least one of his books reached me at a critical time in my life. It was a great help to me, his book on Moses, a great reading. F.D. Meyer said, my life at that time, my Christian life, was a little like wandering through a desert, long stretches of dryness. And then I'd hit an oasis, and I would really be enjoying God's things. And then that would be followed by long stretches of desert-like dryness. And in other words, an up-and-down Christian experience. But he said, I watched those two men. I watched their communion with God. And he said, I felt as if the Lord were saying to me, give me the key. Put me in charge. And I said, yes, Lord. Here are the keys. Take charge of my life. I'm just going to hold on to this one key. Take all the other keys. And the Lord said, I take all the keys or I take none. And F.D. Meyer described the struggle that it was to just, I hate to use the word surrender, but there you go. The struggle that it was to just surrender to the Lord and let the Lord be in charge of his life. He never said what that one key was, what the one segment of his life it was that he wanted to at least make the choices and be in charge. But you know the phrase, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. Well, that's the truth that hit F.B. Meyer right at that point. And he described eventually just saying, I cannot continue to live a half-hearted life like this. And in the metaphor, it just, I gave him the keys to my life and said, there, you take charge of the whole thing. And the result, of course, is he became the man that was so mightily used by God. Well, that's what you have when it comes to the sword of the captain. What set my Lord to his servant? Joshua was the captain. He takes the place of being a servant to this captain. So let me say just in passing that God often gives us a glimpse of the world that you live in, the society you live in four different ways, at least in the Bible. Sodom, Egypt, Canaan, and Babylon. And interestingly enough, there are four men who overcame, and we'll note how they overcame just very quickly, but when you're thinking of Sodom, you're thinking about sinful opportunities, the advantage, the opportunities, the chances of committing wickedness and sin. It is a reminder that the world wants to defile your Christian life, wants to spoil it and mar it. You watch Abraham overcoming it by his communion with God up in the mountain. Right? A man apart praying in communion with God is kept from the... In fact, even when the king of Sodom says, you take the goods, give me the souls, Abraham is able to face that temptation, that trap, and overcome that king because he was a man in communion with God. Of course, when you come to Egypt now, you're thinking about sophisticated opulence. This is the world that dazzles, that throws you off balance. Imagine coming from the hot, steamy desert, and you cross that ribbon of life called the Nile that makes the difference between boundless, seemingly endless sand dunes and the fertile land of Egypt. You cross the Nile, and all of a sudden, you are looking at
3,000 years of history staring down at you. Pyramids and tombs of the pharaohs and places of learning and education, at least then. And for a pilgrim, how dazzling that would be. How easily he would be thrown off course.
But you watch Moses looking past all that and seeing the invisible God and seeing the reward that others could not see, and that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, and he overcame Egypt.
First, when you come to Canaan, you're thinking about satanic opposition. You're thinking about a world that wants to defeat you, to smash you, to crush you. A world that wants to rip the sword from your hand and smash you face first into the ground and hear nothing from you about your Christianity. That's the Canaan world. But I think of Joshua bowing before the captain and in effect saying, I'm not capable. I'm not sufficient for this battle. But if you direct me, if you do the fighting and I just do the following, then victory can be ours. And so the great truth of being simply in the hand of God is consecration. And when you think of Babylon, you're thinking about spiritual oppression. Right? The huge difference is often pointed out that when the Israelites were allowed to leave Egypt, they went en masse. Nobody stayed behind. They were glad to get out. Egypt was slavery. Egypt was the lash of the taskmaster, the mud field, the sweat, the toil, the children thrown into the river. They were glad to leave. But when similarly they were allowed to leave, if you go far off to the right, to the east, similarly when they were allowed to leave Babylon and come back, only a comparative remnant came back. But most of the Israelites were quite happy to stay in Babylon. Why is that? Because this is a world that deludes us, that makes us feel comfortable, that makes us feel we can stay. We can, this isn't as bad as I thought it was. I mean, they have their religion, but they sort of allow us to have our religion too, and we can get along, you know, peaceably. We can coexist, and so they stayed.
Of course, the man that overcame that by his conviction, that did not allow himself to be molded and shaped, or rather misshaped, by Babylon, is Daniel, who purposed in his heart and who left a testimony for God. So I hope that God will help us to know victory in our Christian life. Think about claiming now. I have 10 minutes or more. So these are very enjoyable considerations. I want you to think about enjoying your inheritance, enlarging your inheritance, ensuring your inheritance, and then inheriting. Just simply inheriting your possessions. So enjoying your possessions, enlarging them, ensuring them, and inheriting them. If you look at the book of Joshua, this is what you'll find. First 5 chapters, of course, is entering in, crossing over, entering in. The spies have gone to Jericho. They've come back. Now the people have crossed over. But from chapters 6 to 9, you get a map, and you compare those chapters with the Bible map, you will find that they're fighting in the central part. The central part, basically, where they crossed over, they're in the central part of Canaan, just across, east to west, across there. Then when you come to chapter 10, they're fighting tribes that are from the south. And of course, chapter 11, as you would assume, tribes in the north. Then you come to chapter 12, and you have the summary of their victories. So the first 12 chapters have to do with them defeating the Canaanites. But then chapters 13 to 24 have to do with their dividing Canaan. And so now, they're going to be getting sections of the land. They have broken the back, if you could let me put it that way. They have broken the back of organized opposition. But they're still Canaanites, still living in the land. And so as each tribe gets its inheritance, now their responsibility was to drive out the remaining Canaanites that were in their inheritance. Now at this point, Caleb comes, and he says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh to spy out the land, and I brought him word as it was in my heart. And he said, the Lord promised me Hebron. Now then, give me this mountain whereof the Lord spake unto me at that day. And in fact, I love the way he puts it. He said, he doesn't boast, he doesn't brag, he doesn't say, I'm still a better man than any of those men over there, I can whip them. He says, if so be the Lord be with me, if so be the Lord be with me, I can take this mountain. So, if he was 40 years old at Kadesh Barnea, and if now 38 years later, it should be, he would be 78, but he says, I'm 85. Where are the 7 years? For 7 years, Caleb has been fighting alongside of the people of God. He can cross over and say, okay, boys, we're across here now. I'm going to head to Hebron. He fought at Jericho. He fought at Ai. He fought when they gathered the amalgamated armies. He fought along with the Lord's people for the 7 years. And now that they're ready to divide the land, he says, now I would like to have what God promised me. And what he has to do is, he has to drive out the things that would want to stop him. Giants. Any giants in your life? And you know, if it wasn't for this, I think I'd really be enjoying the war. Any giants in your life? Maybe it's the opposite. Remember Solomon, in his three books, wrote about this little thing. He talked about the little flies that spoil the ointment. He spoke about the little folly, little foxes that spoil the vine. And in the book of Proverbs, he talks about the little folding of the hands to sleep that causes the vineyard to fall apart. Any little things in your life? Because what Caleb is representing to us is a man who wants to enjoy what God has promised him. Do you want to enjoy Christianity? Do you want to enjoy living in this world on the way to heaven with Christ as your Savior? Don't let anything spoil that. You know, an interesting thing about Caleb, he is one of the few people in the Bible whose death is not recorded. Melchizedek is one. I think once when I looked at it, I think I was able to come up with three. Maybe you could help me and give me more. But I would suggest to you that whatever the man represents whose death is not recorded, if he's a major Bible figure, it's because what he represents is something that God intends should never die. Melchizedek's death is not recorded because he represents a priesthood that will be eternal. How would a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? Melchizedek dies, but the death isn't recorded. Caleb dies, but the death isn't recorded. Why? Because he represents wholehearted loyalty to the Lord. That doesn't end when a person retires from his job. It doesn't end when you reach 85. Here at an age when most of the people would be thinking about retirement and a nice villa along the island of Capri, he's climbing a mountain to fight giants. Because it's the last glimpse you get of him, he's climbing. And he's still battling, and he's still fighting, and he still wants to enjoy what God has for him. There's the idea, then, of enjoying my possession, letting nothing rob me of spiritual joy. But when you come to his daughter, Aksa, it is the idea of enlarging my possession. Aksa has land, but she realizes the land will soon dry up without water. And it is a reminder to us that we need freshness in our Christian life. Anybody here who is godly enough or spiritual enough? Anybody here who is sufficiently like Christ that you've turned off the ignition? You just couldn't get any better than you are. I'd like to meet you when the meeting is done. But the point is this. A man like Paul could say, and this is rather embarrassing that a man of that stature would say this. He said, brothers, I don't count myself to have attained. I'm pressing toward the mark. I haven't arrived. I haven't reached it yet. Here's a man who has seen so many people saved, but I haven't reached it yet. See, there are people here tonight who have reached the plateau in your chosen discipline. You know everything there is to know about your job, your responsibility. And unless you're in a field where there's constant growth, you've got it down pat, and tomorrow's not going to bring any new discoveries. You've mastered it. You got your master's degree, you studied it and restudied it, and there's nothing more to learn in your field, but you will never reach that point in Christianity. I'll tell you something you would have never seen if you were in Israel. You never would have stopped to visit your good friend, and have a cup of Earl Grey tea with him. You'd never have him say, wait, I want to show you something. You know what I want to show you? I was a Nazarite 5 years ago. I'm going to show you how long my hair grew. Hold on a minute. He opens his cabinet and pulls out the drawer. Takes out the hair and says, huh? You remember anything about that? Huh? How long I was a Nazarite? I was a good one, too. I bet there's not another Israelite here has hair as long as this. You know why you've never seen that? But God said, when you're done your Nazarite vow, cut your hair and burn it. Don't live in the past. Cut your hair and burn it. So you know what that means to me? Here's what it means to me. I want to respect everything that you have done for God in the past. And I want to forget anything that I think I may have done. And I want to be occupied with what I was, how devoted I was, how long I've been preaching, or how many souls I've seen saved, or how much I've done. No, I don't. Cut the hair and burn it. On the other hand, I don't want to denigrate or disrespect anything you have done. I want to learn from it. But each of us personally should be like Paul, who says, no, I haven't reached it. I'm pressing. I'm pressing. So Achsa wanted one larger possession. Of course, when you come to the daughters of Zelophehad, it is the idea of ensuring the possession. There's three chapters that we need to look at. We're not going to, by the way. Just take it easy. Don't run out. There's three chapters that we have to look at to understand about these daughters. There is Numbers chapter 27, Numbers chapter 36, and Joshua chapter 17. Here's what happened. They come to Moses, and they say, Moses, our father died. And he had no sons. He just has these daughters, the beautiful Noah and Hoglah. And there's no sons. So when the inheritance is divided up among the males, what are we going to get? So Moses goes to God, and God says, give them inheritance. So that's all set now. The women will get inheritance too because they don't have any brothers. Chapter 36, some of their fellow tribesmen come to Moses and they say, you know, the daughters of Zelophehad ask you for property, for real estate. But if you give them real estate among our lots, right, our geographic section, if you give them that, and then they marry somebody from the tribe of who knows, Benjamin, then the inheritance, because of the marriage, the inheritance goes off to the tribe of Benjamin. We'll lose them. Moses goes to God, and God says, no, give them an inheritance. They can marry, but they have to marry in their tribe. They have to marry somebody who was part of their tribe so that the inheritance stays in Manasseh. Now you come to where we read in Joshua 17, the daughters come, and Moses gives them the property. And, of course, there is this proviso. When you get married, it must be somebody who is of your tribe. Now, last night, I tried to stress, did it failingly, but tried to stress the importance of making sure that you marry someone who is saved. That an unequal yoke is a terrible, crippling thing in the life of a believer. This is something different. And it may be something deeper. And it may be something just as important. It's the responsibility of you men, by the way, to find a wife. It's not the responsibility of the wife to go find you. It's the man who is charged by God to find a wife. Now, when you look for a wife, yes, find one that is saved. But in this sense, find one that's of your tribe. You know what that means? Paul put it this way. Marriage in the Lord. Marriage in the Lord. Make sure that you marry a partner who has the same spiritual interests that you have. Marriage in the Lord. Now, I have not, I can tell you when it comes to Nazarite here, I have not accomplished very much for God. I am ashamed to admit that to you. But whatever I have been able to do would have been completely impossible. If I did not have a woman by my side who is with me in the work, when the Pennsauken Assembly commended me to the grace of God to preach the gospel, they commended us. My wife and me. And if I did not have her, if instead I had someone who had completely different interests, I can tell you time and time and time and time again I have been reminded of how thankful I ought to be to God for the kind of woman he's given me. Because times when I've been ready to fall, she's been there. Times when I've been down, she's been able to pick me up. So make sure that you don't lose any of the inheritance, you see. Make sure you marry somebody who has spiritual interest and will be a help to you. Now, one more thing and we're done. I want you to think about inheriting my possession. Caleb had to fight for Hebron. These other tribes, they had enemies that they had to fight for. But Levi didn't have to fight. God says about the tribe of Levi, he gave them three things. He gave them three things. He said the priesthood, that's theirs. sacrifices of the Lord. That's their inheritance. They don't get geography. When the Israelites bring sacrifices that are not completely consumed, they go to the Levites. But then there is this amazing statement at the end of chapter 13, where God says, you don't give the Levites geographic property. The inheritance of the Levites is the Lord. They're mine. And I'm theirs. Isn't that an amazing truth? Because, of course, it's a truth about you too. I'm not sure which of these is the greater truth. Let me give them to you. The Bible says, the Lord is the portion of his people. The Lord is the portion of his people. That what God has done is he's opened up his heart and he wants you to enjoy him forever. He's going to bring you home to heaven. And the Lord Jesus is going to be revealing God to you forever. And your inheritance is going to be God. And then there's this truth. That the Lord's portion is his people. That all God wants from planet Earth is you. And when it's all over, when the last day has come, when the last page is written, when the book is closed, when history is done, when the skyscrapers have toppled, when creation is folded up like an old coat and thrown away by God, and a new heavens and a new earth come in, all that God wants out of the entire history of the human family is you. He wants to enjoy you forever. He says, that's my portion. That's my inheritance. That's what I get. The great work of Calvary has brought so much to God, but God says, this is what I want most of all. I'm going to have my people with me forever. I learned a poem from the late Dave senior moment here. Dave, whatever his face was, in Manchester. It was a great poem. Let me just give it to you. Funny that I remember the poem and not remember his name. That thou canst find in me thy pleasure. That thou canst call a worm a treasure. David Hoskins tells of a love I cannot measure, but worship and adore. Imagine that God said that we're, you and I, worthless, once guilty sinners, we're his treasure. We're his portion. Just as he will be our inheritance forever. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be together like